I'm Dan Erlander, and I'm living on Whidbey Island, Washington, north of Seattle, on Puget Sound. And I'm out there helping out in the church halftime, Trinity Lutheran Church, and also out there to do writing and cartooning and illustrating and booklets and speaking, and also walking on the beach. And this week we are going to be looking together at a wonderful section of the book of Isaiah, which is Isaiah chapter 40 through 55. And in a few minutes I'll explain why we're choosing this section and these chapters. But I would like to begin today just devotionally and just almost shower you with some of the verses that come from these 16 chapters in Isaiah 40 through 55, and just invite you at the beginning to listen to these and have this be a time of meditating on the word without any explanation behind it, but just to hear. And now, can everybody hear me? Okay, back there. So just relax. Let these words come into you. Reflect on them, and then we'll talk about getting a sense of these verses together. These are all from Isaiah 40 through 55. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And God gives power to the faint and strengthens those who are without strength. Even youth will faint and grow weary, and young men will fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench, until he brings forth justice upon the earth. And do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will remember your sin no more. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. O Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, or show no compassion on the child of her womb? And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion, with shouting and singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we accounted him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. And ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked one forsake his ways and the unrighteous one his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, O Lord, open our ears to hear in these words your living word to us. Amen. Without doing any reflecting or studying or context or anything, from just these verses that I read from Isaiah 40 to 55, what are some of the moods of this section? What is the sense of this section that you feel? And first of all, are these familiar? Have pastors ever used these at the bedside? Times of sorrow and grief. What are some of the moods that you pick up from this section?
Comfort.
Yeah, comfort.
Mothering.
Optimism.
What's that?
Optimism.
Yeah, hope.
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness and mercy.
Sacrifice.
Do you already feel this section might counter the idea that the Old Testament is all law and judgment? You ever heard that one? The New Testament is grace and mercy, and the Old Testament is law and judgment. You can just feel in these passages this almost embracing arm of God reaching out and gathering and with mercy and comfort. And forgiveness. Any of these verses been precious to you in life? All I need is a nod. Has anyone ever heard any of these verses sung?
Many of us have sung them.
Yeah, how many of you have sung? Now, my memory is just a week ago, I was back in Rock Island, Illinois, and was on the stage of Centennial Hall, and the memories of when I was in seminary singing the Messiah on that stage of that magnificent auditorium with its organ. Wow. Well, this is the section of Isaiah we call a second Isaiah. And just to share why I'm picking out this part is that a lot of common agreement among many that there's really three Isaiahs or even four. Only one of them was called Isaiah. And the writing of the prophet Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. And then almost like Isaiah founded a school of Isaiah, gathered disciples, and then about 150 years later, a disciple of first Isaiah, who is often called today second Isaiah, because we don't know the name of this prophet, then wrote it another time, and then at another time we have later. And I love the idea that there's a school of Isaiah. It's like they set up a little school and they had a president's office and dean and teachers, and then it was a school of theology, and it was passed on, and disciples picked up and applied the teachings of first Isaiah, enlarged upon them for a new generation and a new situation. And I have a lovely concept that I don't know how correct it is, but I like it, and it should be. But it is that the teaching of Jesus and Jesus gathering his disciples together and teaching them was almost like saying, let's get the school of Isaiah started again. And when you see all of the connections between Isaiah and the ministry and the life of Jesus, you almost say, wow, this is the school of Isaiah beginning again. But just a little of the historical background. First, Isaiah was called in 742, and that is a very easy one to date because in Isaiah 6 we have, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, and with two he covered his... Now, I could go on with that, but when I was in confirmation, we each had to memorize a chapter of the Bible to say before the congregation. Mine was Isaiah 6. So I really can impress, you know, people think I must have about 50 chapters memorized. But that is the call of Isaiah 7:42. And it was a call at the time of the beginning of the end of an unprecedented time in both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, the two kingdoms divided after Solomon into a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And both before this time of 742 had tremendous wealth, power, prosperity. These were the good times. And one of the major reasons it was good times, there were no empires that were sweeping over the world. So these little nations could participate and they could have trade and all of the benefits of peacetime, relative peacetime. And so it was a time, it was the good times with a dark side. Number one, a time when they did the temple worship to perfection, followed all of the liturgy correctly, and also worshipped idols called crop insurance. And also the wealthy of the nation and those who were the inns exploited the poor, ground them into the dirt in oppression, the orphans and the widows, and the taking over of land, and the driving the poorest into deeper and deeper poverty for the benefit of the rich. It was a society that was broken that way by injustice, and also a society that had lost its way in the way of listening to the Word of God. And so now when the great empires sweep the ancient world, first Assyria, and the northern kingdom falls to Assyria in the year 722, and except for two periods of reform, one under Hezekiah, one under Josiah. It was a nation that practiced injustice, was broken as a society, and its kings or its leaders did not have the wisdom to live in the midst of a new world of world powers who were sweeping across the ancient world. And what they did was they say, if we can form an alliance with several weaker nations against the more powerful nation, then we can beat them. And it was called politics as usual. Mm-hmm. And it didn't work. When finally Babylon took over Assyria, these people like Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then finally the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And by this time, Judah is already a vassal state of Babylon. And he there's a first deportation of Jewish people to Babylon under Jehoiachin. Then when Zedekiah is king, he thinks he can figure out a little alliance to take on the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar, who's one of the greatest military strategists and probably in the history of warfare, also, like many military strategists, did not have a sense of humor. about a little country that was thinking it could rebel and form some little alliance over there against him. And he and his armies were merciless in sweeping across the land of Judah, killing and destroying and tearing down houses and farms and villages and towns, and finally sweeping into Jerusalem. And there the killing, the tearing apart of families, the destroying, the raping of women, and the killing of children, and the terror. And then finally pulling together all of those of any status in the society or any education, and then gathering them together, leaving behind the poorest of the poor. But then the last act was to take the sons of King Zedekiah and slay them before his eyes, and then put his eyes out and blind him so it would be the last sight he would see. And then putting chains and putting Zedekiah into chains and chaining the people together, and then forcing them on the 1,000-mile trail of tears. And I bring that word trail of tears from the Navajo people of our land, who were forced as a whole people on their trail of tears from the Four Corners area of Arizona and New Mexico to Oklahoma. And the stories are still told of the Trail of Tears. And these people had theirs, the 1,000-mile walk to Babylon. Many probably died on the way. Families were separated, torn apart. And imagine them approaching the city of Babylon, the grandest city of the ancient world. Remember studying it in Western Civ? I remember the great walls of Babylon. Remember the hanging gardens. Remember the rivers of Babylon. Remember the beautiful, beautiful gardens, the great temples of Babylon. And here, in tears, they come into this city of their captors. And nowhere in the Bible do we have a more graphic description than of their mood and their feeling and their brokenness than Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps. And there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked us to make merry, saying, "Sing us the songs of Zion." Paraphrase, sing us your cute ethnic songs. We'd like some cultural diversity. Sing us some of your ethnic songs. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? O Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back, who dash your little ones against the rocks. It's the cry of exiles in 587. Broken, devastated, defeated, uprooted, angry, and bitter. And now it is into this situation that in faith we would say God sends a preacher, a prophet, to speak to these people in Babylon. I'd like to add this, their pain was probably increased by the wonder and the glory of Babylonian religion. Watching magnificent religious processions of possibly thousands of priests carrying the statues of the great god of Babylon, Marduk. And picture it with banners and trumpets. Picture the great New Year's celebration. And there they go in all their power and glory. And the religion of Babylon no doubt had evangelism committees and greeters. And the seductive word was this, is, do you want to be part of the winner religion and the winner God? Come and join us. Because your God either doesn't care about you, or your God is weak. Because our God led our armies and defeated your armies, led by your God, who is obviously impotent. Come and join us. Now, do you have a stage setting for the words of Second Isaiah? I had part of this is to know in the ancient world there was a deep, deep sense of God being connected to an army. And if your God defeated, or if your army defeated another army, it meant your God defeated another God. Does this ever happen in modern times? Do we separate religion completely from warfare? Remember, I don't know who said it, there were words that came out of the Desert Storm, you know, about our God being better than their God. Did anybody remember hearing some of those voices? I also encountered this once in Arizona in the White Mountain Apache community, where I was part of a photography project for Save the Children. It's very interesting project, but going over this hill down into this main town of the reservation of these Apache people, and finding right in the center a white clapboard church that looked like it had been moved from North Dakota or Minnesota or something. Can you picture it? And when we got closer, we noticed the sign over there that said Lutheran Church. And I wondered, how did this get here? You know, and then talked to some of the people of the reservation to find out stories, you know. This community, until the Second World War, had been over 90% Lutheran, Wisconsin Synod. And, you know, so I asked the questions, how, you know, and then heard the stories, how they were the last to be defeated by the American Army. Very proud of that, they were last to surrender. And right after the surrender, an old German missionary came over the hill. And it was this sense of your God is a God that won. And so they became Lutheran. Isn't that a fascinating story? And that's changed now with all kinds of different groups coming in and everything. But it's a story of how strong God is connected to power. And so in the exile, there were really two, maybe more, but at least two major responses to being in exile. And we're going to see them woven all the way through these chapters, 40 to 55. The first response is that God has left us and God does not care about us. That God has probably gone off. We believe that God is the one true God, creator of the heaven and the earth, but this God has probably gone off to find another people. We have been dumped. Do you get the sense we have been? Would someone read 49:14 through 16? Chapter 49:14 through 16. Who's ready? Yeah, go ahead.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have these beautiful words of comfort, but then what is the context behind the words? What is Zion saying here in the first verse, or in verse 14? What is Zion accusing God of?
Having
forsaken us. You know, was anybody here ever dumped? Do we all have that feeling? You know, if you remember those times of lying on top of a bed, maybe everybody didn't experience this, but many lying on a bed just sobbing, because someone who loved me has found someone else, maybe a divorce, part of a divorce. I mean, now here you have a whole people. Zion is saying, you know, God has left us for somebody else. And so in Babylon, they are lying on the bed of tears, weeping day after day. And already do you see the words of 2nd Isaiah? What image does he bring up? Can the mother God forget the child that the mother God bore? Beautiful words. The other response to exile was that, as I've already said, Yahweh is weak and Marduk, the god of Babylon, is strong, and therefore we should leave worship of Yahweh, the god of Israel, and worship Marduk, the god of Babylon. And very likely this was very seductive, and there would have been many, many that were simply becoming Babylonians and ready to assimilate and ready to be part of the worship life of Babylon. And you know this by all the time that 2nd Isaiah will spend on this issue. And just to get a flavor of that, if someone would read 44, 6 to 8, and we'll return to this, but 44, 6 to 8. Someone read.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare it and set forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? There is no other rock. I know not one.
Do you feel this proclamation? There is no God besides me. How could you go to another God if there isn't any? How could you go off to none? Notice here you have the reverse of the first response. First you have people who are saying God has left us. And the second response is God crying on God's bed of tears, my people are leaving me. And then the pleading of God, you know, there is none other besides me. Do you have a sense of God wooing them back? And we'll find that 2nd Isaiah, much preaching will be on this, talking about the other gods, actually teasing them, making fun of them, speaking ideas against the worship of other gods, and actually taunting them to come and speak if they're true and if they're real. So that's the second response to exile. And tomorrow we'll begin with what I call the great third response to the exile, which is the response of 2nd Isaiah. So that's a little breaking point, but how do I say this? What do you think by now? Do you have a sense of what it was like for them to be in exile? Anybody want to say anything?
I'll say something. Mm-hmm. I guess I don't quite understand what we just read. And I'm not a biblical scholar, but in that respect...
44:16?
What she just read. Who is supposed to be saying this?
Well, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel,
okay.
And his Redeemer. The his there is probably Israel's Redeemer, uh-huh. The Lord of hosts.
So is this Isaiah who is writing this? At
right.
This point.
Yeah, and this is the prophet said this, you know, they say,
okay.
Thus, this is what we who preach today that are not great prophets, but we are ordinary preachers, we are very hesitant to get up and say, thus says the Lord of hosts.
Mm-hmm. So when we're saying that the Lord is preaching, it's because Isaiah wrote the Lord.
Right. Second Isaiah is writing here, the Lord is speaking when my words
okay.
are said. There was this sense of having a direct revelation that my words are the word of the Lord. So it's, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And then with the power of his words, he speaks the word of God to them using the pronoun I. I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God.
Now would this be Isaiah or his... the group
that
came after us.
Yeah, this, at least as far from my interpretation and what I've been helped to understand, we're 150 years after the preaching of the founder of the school of Isaiah.
Okay.
First Isaiah, and we don't know the name of this prophet, so just for convenience, we will call him Second Isaiah. Hey, like I had a... mentor, and so whose name was George, so I would be Second George. Yeah, go ahead, John.
What would have been the means of dissemination of these words? I mean, was somebody taking notes when Second Isaiah spoke, or did he write it and they discovered it? I mean, was it all oral for X number of years, or?
Yeah, I don't know. I would guess it was oral, and I've also I also understand the time of the exile was the time of a great writing down things.
Did they come back from exile with these muddy books of the Bible under their arms, or?
Does anybody know? Because we do know that the great writings of the Old Testament, not only Second Isaiah, came out of the exile. What would be another? Well, very likely the Genesis creation story, first creation story. Anybody know?
Pastor, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and didn't they find a complete book of Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
And they, some of them, I understand, are pre, in B.C. time.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't find any discrepancy between the Isaiah we read and the Isaiah of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we have accurate,
very accurate. Never challenged any of it.
Mm-hmm. And our translations today reflect the Dead Sea Scrolls, especially it would be in the book of Isaiah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I wanted to ask, you mentioned that the exiles were beginning to assimilate, especially around worship. But I was thinking, were they also assimilating around other parts of their life, maybe their economic life or their social life? It seems to me that if they could get in good with the temple down the street, they might also be able to set up their own shop and start to do a little business and, I mean, just get their whole lives as part of the Babylonian culture.
Yeah, the... some here might have studied this more than I have, so... when I say this, you know, either raise your hand or start laughing. By laughing, I mean, like, I can't believe where did you read that? But my understanding is that the exiles had a lot of latitude in Babylon. Eventually, they could buy their own land, become farmers and set up businesses. Well, at the same time, I've read some of them, and I don't know why you would be put in that category. Some of them were in prison, some were in work gangs, so slavery type of situation, while others are really made it well in Babylon. And we also know that all of those who made it in Babylon did not leave the worship of Yahweh, because we have a whole community in Babylon that eventually produces great things like the Babylonian Talmud. And the so there was a, and when finally the exiles come home, there was a whole group of people that had done well in Babylon who stayed there. Do you remember that? Am I right?
Yeah. It just seems to me that there could be parallels between their exile and our assimilation in our own culture.
Yeah, there must have been powerful forces for assimilation into. That would be my guess. Any others? Yeah.
Geographically, is Babylon, is this in Assyria or in Egypt? Because we were just in Egypt, and there is an area of Babylon, and I was confused.
Yeah, tomorrow I'll put a map up on that. That would be helpful. But the archaeological ruins, or the what is left of Babylon that was not taken to the London Museum. If you really want to see Babylon, you go to the, what's the name of the museum?
British
Museum.
British
Museum.
Yeah.
Is near Baghdad in Iraq today. And I had a teacher in ancient religions, you know, that helped me to be. Number one, we're going to talk about Babylonian religion, and I have to admit that it's partially a caricature. And he reminded me that Babylonian religion is probably much deeper in the lives of the people than both the Old Testament and our caricatures of it. So I have to do that cautiously. Also, his reminder was that we must separate Babylon from current Iraq. Because in the Bible, the word Babylon becomes a symbol name for that which pulls people of God away from faith. Babylon, in the book of Revelation, finally, is the whore, is the seducer. And Babylon, in the book of Revelation, in the final victory of God, Babylon is defeated. And he said, always remember to tell people when you're teaching the Old Testament that the reminder that Babylon, Iraq, was our last enemy as Americans. And we have to really separate the word Babylon as a symbol from current events and remember that our Babylon is probably here and not there. I had a friend who was a pastor of a Christian congregation in Egypt, and he said, have you ever sometime just read the Bible and pretend like you're Christians in Egypt who are Egyptians, where the word Egypt so often is a symbol of slavery. You know, so does that help? Kind of
yes. Here? But each Babylonian exile then is around Baghdad and in that area rather than.
Right.
Mm. Okay.
Yeah. Near Baghdad today, where the...
So when the Jews were in Egypt, was a long time before this.
Yeah, that was many, many centuries before. We had, Egypt, and then the entry into the Promised Land, and we have the period of the Judges, and then we had the period of Saul, David, Solomon, and then the division of the kingdom, and then the whole line of kings all the way up to now... First Isaiah, and then you have to go another 150 years. And when you think how long that is compared to the history of the United States, we're talking about many, many years and many generations.
So were those the only two exiles, Egypt and
major exiles of the Jews? Yeah, major. And then to remember we're only talking about two tribes that go into Babylon. And it was the 10 tribes that were dispersed by the Assyrians much earlier. And then finally just what do I say, mushed into the world where they were sent, you know, all over. So, well, I want to, well, as long as I'm here, I want to share just several other concerns before we move into the second Isaiah concern, and then I want to share a personal reflection, and then the last 10 minutes of a Bible study. First, the invitation for all of you to remember that 2nd Isaiah is probably the part of Isaiah that has been more used by Christians than maybe any other part of the Old Testament. And because of that, it's rich in its parallels to the life of Jesus and his ministry, and especially his suffering and death. And we've had a tendency, therefore, to kind of take this away from Jewish people and forget that this was Hebrew scripture for centuries before it became part of Christian scripture. And I found this with Bible study groups, especially the suffering servant passages, how easy it is to think all this person was doing was having a vision of Christianity starting. Do you follow? I mean, rather than really getting a deep sense of what this meant to Jewish people, and also we want to share some about what it means to Jewish people today, because Christians have often taken this part of the Old Testament and stuffed it into the face of Jewish people and said, if you'd only listen to this, you'd be Christians. You follow what I how that's been done. So the call is to be sensitive and to that, and also to realize that this was living Word of God to people many, many years before Christ, to this community. And I also already mentioned the use of Babylon as a symbolic word. Also, the main resource I have for this is Paul D. Hansen, who's in the interpretation series called Isaiah 40 to 66. And unfortunately, it isn't in the bookstore, so you'd have to write it down and order it. But Paul Hansen has been to Holden. He's a friend of Holden. He's a friend of mine and teaches Old Testament at Harvard, and I highly, highly recommend it as a commentary. Now, I would like to... I'd like to read a personal reflection that will kind of set kind of what I'll be doing here this week with 2nd Isaiah. And I want to say this, first of all, with a sensitivity. I'm going to talk about a sense of what we would call as a spiritual exile that we experience, but also to remember there's a vast difference between that and real exile. Our real exile in our world today, in our world, would be like the Navajo people, many Native American people that were taken from their land, and thousands of refugees today that have been forced to leave their homeland to go to a strange land. And a strange place. These are the exiles that are maybe close to the actual situation of the exiles in Babylon. However, I want to add to that a great nevertheless, in respect for that, I also feel exile, and invite you to hear this. The more deeply I move into my baptismal incorporation into Jesus Christ, the more I feel like an exile or an alien in North American society. And the more deeply I move into the meaning of church as a ecclesia, meaning a called out people, the more I begin to understand that we are into being strangers. Strangers, even in our own land. Especially when I move into the exile of Jesus, the stranger Jesus, into his homelessness, which was his compassion in a society that did not want to live compassion, and call for peacemaking in a society that saw violence as the solution, and his challenge to conventional wisdom, who neatly defined who is acceptable and who is not, and his breaking of bread, food for all in a society that said food for some, mercy for all in a society that said mercy for some, and finally his way of the cross that exiled him even from his disciples, to be incorporated into him is to be incorporated into his exile. And therefore, I will speak of North America as a type of Babylon. As a type of Babylon, not saying it's worse than any other empire in history or another kingdom of this world, but this is where we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, and it is here that we are in exile. And the invitation is to reflect on that. By baptism, are we transferred to another kingdom, that while we are called fully to live in this society, this society finally is not home. Our home is another place, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be one who is finally not at home and is in the pain and in the loneliness of exile. And if this is the case, then we need to go to passages in the scripture that are written to exiles, because it is there that we will find resources for their exile, and then we can find resources for our exile. So that's my little putting it out on the table. And I could just ask at this point, do you feel what I mean by this?
Yeah, I think so. I guess what troubles me a little is that you seem to be using exile to mean the same as separation, whether voluntary or involuntary.
Yeah.
And I guess I tend to think of exile more as meaning voluntary separation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And a voluntary choice.
Yeah, and it's there that it breaks down a little bit. I was not put in chains in American society and said I have to be in another place. But I'm talking as, a sense of the very fact of being baptized into Jesus Christ is to be baptized into a community that lives in a larger community in a state of being aliens, because our home is in another place.
Right.
So the definition here of exile is one whose home is in Zion. Like the exiles in Babylon, their home was Zion. Yeah.
Even though the exile in Isaiah was involuntary, the setup is the first 39 chapters. I mean, it's involuntary, and yet they brought it on themselves. And I think as we, it would be risky to think of ourselves as, oh, poor us exiles, mm-hmm. look at the terrible things that have happened to us, without doing the first 39 chapters and realizing what we've done to lead ourselves to this. Because we're not innocent in this, any more than they were innocent in their exile.
I struggled with this about using exile, because there are similarities, there are also vast differences. And we were brought into our exile by the wonderful grace of God in baptism. They were brought into their exile as they interpreted as a punishment by God for their sinfulness. So there are differences. It almost scared me from going on this journey. And yet, in the New Testament, in the New Testament, you have this, especially like in 1 Peter, you know, that we are aliens, we are exiles, we are strangers. So then the question arose, you know, even if it's very different kind of an exile, are there resources from that exile, which is similar in its loneliness, similar in its sense of home being some other place than here, similar in that we're a different people from the values and the whole cultural, the culture that surrounds us. Does that follow?
Is that what they're grappling with in Iran, and probably where they're trying to create a society which there is no difference between religious society and the political society? I mean, in Iran, theoretically, you don't have to live in exile because it's all fundamentalist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's mixed so that while here, we're moving in two different directions, I suppose.
We're moving, huh?
Two different directions. Mm-hmm. In a Western society, I mean, of course, we're religious beings, and we're also material beings, mm-hmm. political beings. We have all these identities.
Yeah.
Iran, I mean, I kind of have to admire that in a way. I mean, they at least they've come to a realization that, okay, we're going to make one, we're going to make it easy. One reality.
Yeah. One reality. And if you were there are strong Christian communities in Iran. So I understand. I would imagine you would feel pretty exiled, wouldn't you?
I don't think I would want to live in a society like that.
Yeah. And my writer is at Iraq, maybe. I'm thinking of other Christian communities.
More in Iraq.
More Iraq, isn't it?
Sorry.
Shows how we get all of those countries mixed up, don't we?
Some of them are still called Assyria, too.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Some are still called...
There's an Assyrian Church of the East.
Is that right? Well, I'd like to begin our movement into these chapters by just taking one verse of the entry verse into 2 Isaiah, and that is Isaiah 41. And how can you hear these words without closing your eyes and seeing a tenor soloist? I almost feel like I should sing it. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid. The receive from the Lord double for all of her sins, I think, has more poetic impact, doesn't it? Cry to her that she... how does it go in the Messiah? Cry.
Their warfare is ended.
Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. But let's look at this word, comfort ye, my people, says your God. I used to hear the Messiah and always wonder who's speaking here, because this is an imperative where like God is saying to somebody, comfort ye my people, says your God, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And it could be God speaking to the prophet, comfort ye my people. Paul Hansen, in his commentary, takes a lot of context of 2 Isaiah, and you go back and forth in 2 Isaiah to the heavenly court, where the Hebrew people saw the heavenly court as God on God's throne, surrounded by the hosts of angels, sometimes called actually gods, but surrounded by the hosts of angels. And very likely here the picture is that God on God's throne saying to the angels that surround God, go to Babylon, go to Babylon. And I'll add to the poetry of this, you know, fly to Babylon, fly to Babylon, and wrap your wings around those exiles. Wrap your wings around them, hug them, and say, comfort, comfort, comfort. And then the next pronoun is what? Comfort who? What is the pronoun? My. Comfort my people, says your God. And now the power of this does not come home until you sense the feeling of the exiles that God had left them and God was going to find another people to love, to be a lover God with a new lover people. Do you follow? Then to hear these, the wings of the angels surrounding them, and then saying, my people. And my people, to those people, would have brought up all of the images of Abraham and Sarah, all the images of the exile, all of the images of the covenant for God, bound God's self in covenant relationship to these people. My people, says your God. And the beginning of 2nd Isaiah is this word, comfort my people, we're married. Comfort my people, we're in covenant. Comfort my people, you are mine, I am yours. And so 2nd Isaiah begins with gospel. With gospel. Not what you deserve. They deserved half of the punishment they got. That's what they deserved. But it's all gift. And it's a gift of that promise again that you are my people and I am your God. Chuck?
But they also have ringing in their ears, Hosea. And the opposite, where in Hosea it begins, then the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.
Yeah. And 2nd Isaiah follows that theme where God actually finally admits in 2nd Isaiah, I dumped you for a while. I dumped you for a while, but I'm back. And will you take me back? Well.
I just would feel terrible if I were the people. I would be so angry to say, why did I have to pay double for all my sins? Mm-hmm. What kind of a God are you? Mm-hmm. It was such a terrible price to pay. Mm-hmm.
It's there's something so human here. Do any parents ever say to kids, oh, I overdone that. You know, I went too far. You know, this is a repentant God. That's a strange concept that we as Christians don't understand very much, but it's deep in the Old Testament. You know, God saying, I'm sorry. It's almost like, will you forgive me? I don't know what else to say besides that.